Exodus chapter 12. Book of Exodus chapter 12. Now there's one thing I would like to ask tonight. Somebody perhaps has got the answer to it. I haven't heard a remark made about it yet. Is this the weekend when the clock is pushed forward? Is it? I see three or four heads nodding, the rest are looking quite vacant, like myself. It's a strange thing. Usually you see it in the papers a week or so, every day for a week. I haven't heard it said. It wasn't announced here on Sunday. We don't want people coming in here at 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. We expect to come in for the 11 o'clock meeting. If this is the weekend, let's see to it that the clock gets pushed forward. In the spring, you go forward. In the fall, you fall backwards, see? So remember, it goes forward. That means Lacey will have to be up earlier than usual. He's got to get down to Goldsboro in time. The Hamiltons, they've got 2 hours in front of them to get away down to Laurinburg. They have to be there for 9:30. So I think they better start off on Saturday night. Yeah, he's got to go all the way up to Knoxville. That's about 4 or 5. He'll have to go on Saturday night. He'll have to give it the end of time. Now remember then, if it's this weekend, the clock goes forward. If you want to be at the Bible class on Sunday morning, it starts at 10 o'clock. If you come in at 11 o'clock, that's time for the next meeting. So get the clock forward. Exodus chapter 12. Now, we were dealing with this in the last study. I pointed out that from verse 13 or so of chapter 12, right through chapter 13 forms a section. But let us look at verse 28 of chapter 12. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. But I want you to notice the statement just at the end of verse 27, which introduces what we've read in verse 28. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Now it seems to me if we've to learn a lesson from this particular little section, when they went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, you remember what I said here, that first of all, they received the word of God. To me that's a very important thing. They listened to what Moses and Aaron had to say, but they didn't criticize and say that's only what Moses said. They didn't say that's only the idea of Moses and his brother Aaron. They didn't receive it as the word of men with some kind of suspicion. They received it as the word of God. You see, they bowed their heads and worshipped. As we've pointed out on different occasions, the highest form of worship seems to be silence. I'll put it to you like this. Have you ever found yourself drawing aside for a time of meditation and prayer and somehow you didn't know what to say? Just as if you were right up against a dead end and all you had to do was wait. Yet you felt yourself being occupied with the things of the Lord. They bowed their head and worshipped. Now having bowed their head and worshipped, then they went and did everything that Moses and Aaron told them to do. That is, they responded to the word of God. Now if you have been attending the Bible class on a Sunday morning, whether in this class, and I think they're also studying the same thing in the class down the hallway, from the Epistle of James. One of the outstanding things in the Epistle of James is this: not to be hearers of the word only, but doers also. James wants us to be practical in our outworking of these things. The Lord said the same thing to his disciples in the upper room. If you know these things, he said, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Happiness comes in the doing of it. Now, just you put yourself back now in the position of the children of Israel in Egypt. The plagues have come upon the Egyptians one after another, 3 cycles of them, and 3 plagues in each cycle. The final one is about to fall, and there was the preparation for this. Then, while there was to be preparation one way, there was preparation for the feast the other way. But now, as I pointed out in this little section, it's the appropriation of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now think of all the time that the children of Israel were down in the land of Egypt. From the time that Joseph died, I don't think there's any record of God sending any message to them. From the time that Joseph died, Joseph indicated that God would keep his promise and he would come and he would deliver them out of that land. There's no record of anyone else being used as a spokesman for God until Moses. And all this time passes, and not a word from God. When suddenly Moses, who has been absent for 40 years, comes back, and he says, I have a message from the Lord. The Lord appeared to me at the burning bush and I have a message. I've given it to Aaron and now the two of us are going to give it to you. Now put yourself in the midst of these people. How would you have responded to that? Some might have said, but Moses, we've heard all about you. You ran away already. You took cold feet, you know, when we were right at the point of difficulty. And you ran away. We don't know where you've been for 40 years. Then you come back and say, the Lord has a message. They might have criticized them like that. They didn't. He had a message from God and they listened to it and they accepted it as the word of the living God. And it proves that they received that word because they responded to it. And they went and did all that Moses and Aaron commanded them to do. See, knowing first and then doing. It's obvious to everyone here tonight, it'd be all wrong to go and do without knowing. That's perhaps what's wrong today in a lot of religious circles. Everybody wants to be involved. They want to be doing this and doing the next. Doing. Let's be doing something. Doing. And when you bring them down to it, they don't know what they're doing and they don't know why. You see, if we're going to be doing something, we should know what we're doing, and we should know why we're doing it. And so they had the word of God. Now, having responded to the word, what do you do after that? They responded to it, and they went into their homes, having slain the lamb, having roasted its flesh, and the blood having been applied on the outside, and the door is shut. And now they believe that they're going out in the morning. But suppose that boy in that home, the oldest boy, he says, wait, let's stop the proceedings for a moment. And he looks at his dad and he says, look, are you quite sure we've done the right thing? Yes. Do you think we need to go out again and have a look to see if that blood's there? His father says, no, we don't look on that. God sees that. It's there all right. Here's the lamb. We're going to feast on the roast lamb. Now, I want you to picture that young fellow standing there, and he's all shaking. Somebody says, what's the matter with you? Well, suppose this thing doesn't work. Suppose the death angel passes through the land tonight, and he gets into our house. What's going to happen to me? Will I be lost? You see, the whole thing is this, having responded to the word, having done exactly what God commanded them to do, then they relied upon God to keep his promise. Now there's where you get the assurance of salvation. Their protection depended on the blood, what God saw. Their assurance of it depended on what God said. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. That is, I'll protect you and the death angel shall not enter. Now, brothers and sisters, I know this is a difficulty when you meet with people who don't have the assurance of salvation. I remember one dear fellow, I better not tell you where it comes from. But I was one of the preachers he harassed. He's a good fellow. But he's always losing his assurance of salvation. The devil was always trying to get it out. And I think he went to as many preachers, wanted to talk to them about it. Well, the only thing you can do is you take them back to the Word. And you try to get them to see that it's not what the preacher says, it's not what he thinks, it's what God says that counts. And our assurance of salvation and our assurance of heaven depends on what God says. If God says it in the book, that settles it. And so therefore they receive the word of God as the word of God, not as the word of men. They responded to the word. They became doers of it. And they relied upon God to keep his promise. See, in simplicity, they trusted God, believing that God would keep his promise. Faith applied the blood. Love appropriated the feast. And hope anticipated the deliverance. But now you move on from there. There's the administration of judgment. Now, I'll state to you again another principle that you'll find running throughout the whole of the Scriptures. That is, you'll find that God's grace and God's government usually run in parallel lines. Where you find God acting in grace, and you find them acting in government. Let me draw your attention to one outstanding scripture for that. God was about to destroy the earth with a flood. Way back in Genesis 6. 6, 7, and 8, you get them there. The earth was to be destroyed. That is, God was going to act in judgment. Destroy all flesh from the face of the earth. That's the place where grace, you remember, is introduced to us. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here you have God's grace in revealing to Noah what he was about to do. God in his grace tells Noah how to prepare the ark. God in his grace saved Noah and his wife and his three sons, and there was 8 souls in all. God's grace saved them. But God in his governmental dealings destroyed the ungodly world. God's grace, God's government. Again, when God was going to come down and destroy the cities of the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, the other cities around them, in his grace, he remembered Abraham. Abraham had prayed. And he remembered Abraham and he delivered Lot. Remember? He was dragged out in grace. He was snatched, as it were, like a brand from the burning. God in his grace. But in his governmental dealing, he destroyed, he overthrew the cities of the plain. Now you'll find that principle moving throughout the whole of the scriptures. God in grace, God in government. Here you have a classic example again. Down in Egypt, God has shown that there are two distinct classes of people there. There are those that will be his people, and there are the Egyptians. The time has come when God is going to act in his governmental dealings with the Egyptians. Keep in mind now, Pharaoh was the man who says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. Well, neither he did. But he was going to fight against the Lord. He was going to trust his own idol. God dealt with him, gave him ample time to repent, but instead of repenting, he grew harder and harder. The final blow is about to fall. God is going to deal in his governmental dealings with the Egyptians. Final night. Firstborn is going to be slain. Now the strange thing is this. You remember, if you let your mind go back over the early chapters, Pharaoh, as the representative head of the Egyptians, was determined to destroy the Israelites. Do you remember one of the ways that he figured out where he could destroy them? He told the midwives, now, if a little boy is born, just strangle him at birth. That's it. If we can just strangle the little boys at birth, very soon they'll die out. None of them. Or at least, we'll have the girls as slaves. But you remember what happened? The midwives feared God. And then they didn't destroy them, and they told them why. All right, Pharaoh, we'll try something else. Every time a little boy is born to an Israelite, one of those Hebrew children, throw them into the river, drown them. One way or another, we're going to have them destroyed. All right, she's gone. I'll show you who can destroy the firstborn. You want to destroy my people. Now, I believe that behind all this was the devil himself. You watch how he tries to fight against God's methods and God's plan. When God indicated that the Redeemer would come through the human race, back Genesis chapter 3, all right, says the devil, if the Redeemer's to come through the human race, I'll go for the human race. So he stirs up Cain to destroy Abel. But then there's another one comes in, the substitute comes in. And it's through his line that God is going to bring forth the Redeemer. You follow it right down through until when God makes it known that the Redeemer would come from Abraham. What happened then? See how the devil moved in there. And see how he got Hagar to come in instead of Sarah. And produced Ishmael. And see how he tried when Abraham and Sarah were down in Egypt in order to corrupt the line. And God had to intervene to keep Sarah pure. Then ultimately, the seed was born through Sarah. And you come right down through time after time when a thing is made known. And then the devil enters in into the struggle. Here now he's going to destroy this race, the promised nation. He's seeking to destroy them, but it didn't work. God moved in. God says, the time has come now. While I'm going to show my grace to my people, and after over 400 years down here, I'm going to take them out. They're my people. And see what happened. And that night, there was a great cry in Egypt. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. See, God is now acting in his governmental dealings. There's the administration of judgment. Here we learn something of the foolishness of religious idolatry. Here's a man who's the ruler, the leader, the king in Egypt. With all their idols, their false gods, but they knew not the living God, yet they're prepared to declare war against the living God. God must have had them in derision. As he looked, as it were, over the battlements of heaven, and he saw them down there like little grasshoppers in the face of the earth, as if they were shaking their fists in God's face. And God lets them go until the final night. And if Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord, all right, says the Lord, you'll know now who he is. You tried to destroy my firstborn. Now I'll destroy you firstborn. Right from the palace, right down to the poorest man in the realm. And God's stroke of judgment fell. It teaches us the feebleness of a man resisting God. Do you know, I've often wondered, how far will people go in seeking to resist God? We're back again with Genesis, My spirit shall not always strive. There is such a thing as resisting the Spirit of God. And men will resist. And even Christians, professing Christians, will resist and fight against the Word. And it's a losing battle. You and I should be in submission to what the Word says. Oh, the feebleness of a man and the foolishness of a man resisting God. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? And the Lord answered him by sending the plagues. The Lord could carry out his purposes. Pharaoh determined to destroy God's people, the Israelites. God determined to destroy the oppressor, and they perished. Pharaoh determined to hold the Israelites in bondage, in the bondage of slavery down in Egypt. God determined to give them the liberty that they may serve him. Now who's going to win? Pharaoh? With the devil behind him? Or God? See, you and I are already on the winning side if we know the Lord. We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through him that loved us. I often think of the little boy, I use this as an illustration often, when he was asked if he could define what is more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror. The teacher was teaching them something about World War I. And she asked the classic question, who won World War I? This little boy snapped his finger. He said, we did. And she looked at him and says, how old are you? He told his age. She said, but you weren't even born in the years of World War I. You weren't born. Question again, who won World War I? Same little boy ventured again. He says, we did. We did. And at last the teacher saw the force of his argument, you see. He was a little boy who did understand what it meant to be more than a conqueror. What He was living in the good of a victory that he never was engaged in. The battle was fought, the triumph was won before ever he was born. But he was living on the good of it, living on the victory ground, as it were. He said, we won. Beloved, when we come to Paul's letter to the Romans, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We never fought the battle at Calvary. We weren't born. The great battle was fought. Christ went on to the enemy's territory, just as God destroyed Pharaoh here, destroyed the Egyptian power. There at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to go down into death, that domain, and destroy him with the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And you and I are more than conquerors. He's given us our liberty. He has delivered us from the slavery of sin, that we may serve him. Now let me take a minute or two to jump over into chapter 13, because you don't find them out of Egypt until you come to chapter 14. But yet it's strange, the information that's given to us in chapter 13. Let's read a verse or two there. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever opened the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day, to which you came out from Egypt. See, they weren't out from Egypt yet when they're told this. But after they're brought out, this is all given in anticipation of being out. Something that they do afterwards. Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall be no leavened bread be eaten this day came ye out in the month Abib. It shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of Canaan. See, here's some information given them to them now. And you're passing right over the 40 years that they'll be in the wilderness. Remember the day you come out, and now when you come into the land, this is what you'll do. When the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which you swear unto thy fathers to give thee a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. And then he gives them the details of the service. Now, notice, when you read those opening verses of chapter 13 then, God is claiming his own. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. The devil says, I want them to destroy them. And he's going to use Pharaoh to do that. God says, no, I'll protect them, but they'll be mine. They'll be mine. And I want you to set them aside, to sanctify them. Sanctify them unto me. They're mine. I ask you this now, Philip. Do you think God has a right to claim what is his own? A man was preaching on one occasion on the subject of you're not your own. You're bought with a price. He's teaching on this truth of sanctification. Sitting in the audience was a man who owned a store in that little town where this missionary was preaching. It was a shop where he sold boots and shoes. At the close of the service that day, he went to this preacher and he said, I disagree with what you're preaching. Of course, he's not the only one that does that. I disagree with what you preached. I don't believe that kind of teaching at all. He said, don't you? No. So the preacher made it his business that week to go down to the store. He was in need of a new pair of shoes, so he's gone down to purchase them. He walked into the store and he asked to see some shoes, and he looked at them, tried them on, and decided on the pair of shoes that he wanted. While they're still lying on the counter, he took out the money and paid them. The man put the money in the till. Then he lifted the box of the shoes off the counter and was walking away. He said, "Hey, just a minute." He says, "These are my shoes." He says, "I know they're your shoes." He says, "Where are you going with them?" He says, "I'm going around here to wrap them up for you." "Oh," he says, "I thought you were going to steal them." He looked at the preacher and said, "Are you in earnest?" He said, "Yes, I'm very much in earnest." He said, "You really think I'd steal your shoes?" He said, "You're just as liable to do that as anything else." He says, "They're my shoes, aren't they?" He said, "Yeah, I paid for them, is that right? You've got the money." "Yes, and they're my shoes." Well, he said, "How can I trust you?" He says, "If you go around there with them, how can I trust you that when you come back, that my shoes will be in that box?" "What do you mean?" He says, "You wouldn't steal those shoes from me?" He said, "Of course I wouldn't. You know I wouldn't steal your shoes." "No," he says, "you wouldn't steal the shoes from me because I bought them and you recognize that. But you have been bought for the price. You're not your own. You don't accept that truth. Then you belong to God. And you can't do your own thing. Or do what you like. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn." Hadn't God redeemed them? Didn't they belong to God? Wasn't it just in order then that what belonged to God should be given to them? What's the truth in the New Testament? Go through the epistle to the Romans. Read the first 11 chapters. See what God has done for us there, even if you just read the first 8 chapters. See what God has done for us by His grace and mercy, and then come into chapter 12. "I beseech you by the mercies of God, ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable or spiritual service." You're not your own. You're God. Chapter 13 teaches us then how these things are to be remembered, and that God is to receive what is His. Shall we bow together? Perhaps some brother will close with a word of prayer.